One of the reasons that Hannah and I wanted to come today was to be able to personally thank you all for your prayers and kind care toward us during a rough time for us in the beginning of this calendar year, and for our precious little... You got me started, brother. Now I'm going to be in a bad way. Our precious little boy back there to get to meet you guys, and you ladies and brother, and to be able to thank you for your prayers and kindness to us. The Lord has been exceedingly good to us, and for that we are thankful. There's something about what we call close calls or brushes with death or with very dramatic experiences in our lives that make us more thankful for the gift of God's providence and His the blessing of life and health and all those things. And so I feel like we come this morning as very grateful people. Of course, we think of you all often. We pass through here, especially this year, with a grandbaby whose grandparents in Memphis are insistent on seeing Aiden often. We think of you all and try to pray for you and appreciate your prayers for us, and certainly love and highly esteem Brother Jimmy, and thankful for the privilege for some fellowship this morning. It's a little awkward, I know, for us to just kind of show up here and suddenly the program changes and I'm speaking, and so I'm sorry for that awkwardness, but it's a joy to be with you, and I pray that the Lord will bless these words then for His glory and for our edification. On Wednesday night at Grace Chapel in Memphis, I spoke from Jeremiah 6, and I'd like to look at that again this morning. Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'm after only one verse. It is a relatively famous verse, certainly in our circles, so you may be familiar with it already, but I hope we can bring some things that will be fresh on it this morning. Certainly some things that I have needed as I have pondered this text, and others have indicated they have as well as I've spoken about these things. Jeremiah chapter 6 and the 16th verse. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk therein. I'd like to talk about the good way this morning. Jeremiah is something of a gloomy book. If you've spent much time reading in Jeremiah, Hannah and I just finished it not long ago, you know that it's something of a challenge to remain optimistic as you read page after page of the sadness that Jeremiah is describing and predicting. The people of God had wandered far from the Lord. The northern kingdom, Israel, had already gone into captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeremiah now says, is going to go the same route, and of course it does. Not because God was weak and not because Babylon was strong, but simply because the people had not obeyed the Lord, and therefore the Lord says, I fight your battles when you obey, and I don't when you don't. And they had wandered from God, and so they had no longer the blessing of His protection. So this is a gloomy book. Jeremiah has rightly been called the weeping prophet. Almost every page you have reason to stop and weep. You read Lamentations, the name of the book, in fact, of course, speaks of weeping. You read the book of Lamentations, you read the book of Jeremiah, you see that Jeremiah's life was something of a gloomy one, as he was called to preach the truth, not what people wanted to hear, but what was needed to be heard. But, tucked away in this very gloomy book of one woe pronounced after another, are little promises like this one, Jeremiah 6:16. That yet today transcend the years, transcend the cultures, reach all the way over into 21st century Western world. And it's a bit of a promise for us. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and here's the promise, ye shall find rest for your souls. It is striking that Jeremiah's words are so similar to the words of someone else whom we love, Jesus Christ, our Savior. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke in Matthew chapter 11 that those who would come to him, come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Very similar idea. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he says, and I will give rest to your souls. So it's the same idea that Jeremiah is expressing here in the Old Testament, that as we follow the Lord, as we walk in his footsteps, as we obey his commands, he has promised to give rest to the soul. Soul rest. It is, in fact, the good way. So I invite you for just a few moments now to kind of crawl into this text. And let's try to embed it, not necessarily in the context of Jeremiah's time, though that must be done. But let's try to embed it in the overall storyline of Scripture. Because the Bible is a united book. Genesis to Revelation tells essentially one story. There are many, many chapters and lots of vignettes along the way. But there is essentially one story from Genesis to Revelation. It is the story of man's fall into sin and God's rescue of his people from that for his own glory. That's the story of the Bible. Now, if we take this text in that context, then we're going to be looking for where's Jesus Christ in the text? Where's the Lord in this text? So we're going to try to do that. Now, as we think about the good life, everybody has his own conception of what that is. Everybody has a thought about what the good life is. Advertisers certainly have their vision of the good life and are constantly displaying those things before our eyes. We see it particularly at this time of year. Politicians have their idea of what the good life is and are constantly displaying their ideas or promoting their ideas in our hearing. Increasingly, the American culture has a united idea of what the good life is. It's very rooted in materialism. The good life is having lots of things, having what you want when you want it, so you can do what you want when you want. And increasingly, the American view of the good life, unfortunately, is I deserve all these things. It's owed to me. I am entitled to them. And someone else should have to pay the bill. And of course, that someone else tends to be Washington, D.C., that doesn't have a dime to its name, by the way. And so increasingly, there is this poverty. It's a poverty-stricken idea or ideal that there is a good life. It's rooted in materialism. I can't afford it, but I'm entitled to it. So someone else who can't afford it will have to pay for it, or else I'm going to be very angry and protest and do whatever else. But of course, I don't think I have to spend much time to let you know that the good life is not to be found in material things, nor is the good life to be paid for by any government of any nation. It is interesting that rooted in the heart of man is somehow a kernel of truth. We are created, after all, in the image of God. And so when you think about man's entitlement mentality, we call it, the idea that I'm entitled to have all these things, the fact is man knows deep down in his heart he was created for something better. He just doesn't know what it is. He knows he was created for something better. There's got to be something better than the here and now and this present situation. And I know I can't afford it. So somebody's got to pay for it. Well, therein is the gospel. Fact is, you were created for something infinitely better than what you're experiencing now. And the fact is, you cannot afford to purchase that something else. Someone else does have to pay the bill, but it isn't Washington, D.C., The gospel, of course, is man's great need is met by God's great supply through and by the payment of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So there's the story of the gospel, and everybody out there is looking for it. They just don't know it. And I'm not saying by that it's evidence of salvation necessarily. I'm just saying that built into the way we're made, the way we're wired as image bearers of God, made of his own special creation, there is that longing inside, and only the saints of the Lord find the way, the good way, and walk therein. Well, with that little introduction in mind, let me talk about five key words. These are out of my head, not the scriptures, but they flow out of the scriptures. So they're just five hooks, if you will, to hang this text on, or to help us crawl into the text, maybe a better metaphor. Stop, ask, discern, act, and enjoy. Those are five things in the text. Stop, ask, discern, act, and enjoy. And those five concepts just fall out of this text. So I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on each of those five words. Stop. The word stop is a bit puzzling as we would apply it to a text like this. Because we're talking about a way, which is a highway or a pathway or a byway. We're talking about a place where movement occurs. We've been spending a lot of time on the road over the past few days, and it would be insanity at its height for us to drive out on the middle of the interstate highway and stop the car in the middle of the road, and when horns honk and tempers flare, to just say, I changed my mind. Am I not entitled to change my mind? I thought I wanted to travel. I got out here and decided I didn't. Our car is pleasant and comfortable. We have climate control and music. So we're just going to sit here and watch the world go by. Well, of course, no one would accept that. Because a pathway or a highway is not for stopping, it's for going. And yet the Lord tells the prophet to tell the people to get out there to the highways and stop. You would think he would say, get out there to the highways and get traveling. But he says, get out to the highway and stop. Stand in the ways. Just stop and stand. Now, what this is, I believe, is a call to contemplation, a call to meditation, a pause in life. And these have to be built into our lives or we will miss the good way. To stop for a moment. In the middle of a path, perhaps, right beside of a path. I mean, go out walking, just amble walking. I don't mean power walking. I mean just ambling along. And people driving by you will probably think that you're either, as Dr. Vance Havner used to say, you're either out of your head or out of gas, one or the other. Because it's not really acceptable in our culture to just amble along the countryside. And yet, there is something of this life of the contemplative that the Lord is championing in the Scriptures. Because again and again, heroes of the faith took time apart, time away, time for silence, time for solitude, time to actually just spend with the Lord. How many times has it been those moments when you quietly came into the presence of the Lord, not knowing what to say and maybe not even able to say anything, and found the truth of Romans 8, that the Spirit interprets our groanings? Those groanings that cannot even be uttered. Oh, He hears those. He feels them. He knows them. He interprets them. He translates them into requests and praise to the Heavenly Father. How many times have you found that to be true? And yet it would not happen were it not for those moments of solitude and silence before the Lord. The call to stop to a rebellious people going headlong down the wrong path, there really is no more relevant message than stop. I saw a child yesterday, lots of kids at our Thanksgiving event in Memphis, and there was a child running headlong toward a heater. And from across the room, Mom said, stop! And that child stopped in his tracks. It was amazing. And there had obviously been some training going on about how the stop and go thing works. That child stopped. No idea why Mom was calling the child to stop, but did. Well, there isn't any more relevant message to someone going headlong down the wrong path than the message of stop. Stand. Stop. Don't take one step more. If you're at the edge of a precipice and about to, the next step will take you headlong down the edge of the cliff into the valley or, you know, the abyss below. Stop is the best word you can hear. Someone has said when a house is on fire, you need someone in there with water, not someone with more matches. And how many times have we made the mistake of trying to be relevant, trying to connect with someone in their folly, trying to connect with someone in their sin, and reach out to them so that we're kind of in their world to the extent that it really is more like giving them additional matches rather than pouring water on the fire that is taking them away. Back to the metaphor here, how many times have we been willing to say, well, go take a few more steps, it'll be okay, maybe it'll be fine, rather than the message of stop. Stand in the ways. Stop. There's time for contemplation. There's got to be. But this is largely lost to our culture today because efficiency and productivity and machine-like activity, human beings treated as if machines, is celebrated in our time, and it's a shame. This is particularly troubling when it comes to spiritual things. Crank out your spiritual stuff. When the Lord doesn't work that way, the metaphor in Scripture is more that of a farmer than it is that of an industry, a factory. This is, you know, spirituality and your spiritual growth is not like building widgets in a factory. It's more like the farmer. He says, you know, the farmer goes out and he sows his seed, and the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, he knoweth not how. It's the farmer's business to know how. I mean, if he doesn't know how, he should get out of the business, shouldn't he? No. No, he doesn't know how. He has no idea the mystery of how it could be that an ungainly seed that looks like a pebble could go in the ground and actually produce something that can sustain life and feed the world. He has no idea how this works. He knows some of the things that contribute to it, but there's no way, I rather doubt, we'll ever know completely the mystery of life. And that's more like spiritual life. The Lord is giving us that metaphor as a way to understand spiritual life, much more than having all the mathematical formulas and algorithms worked out for the factory. So the Lord says, stand in the ways. Pause a bit. I could spend more time here, but let me move to my second point, which is standing there is not standing there idly, standing there without purpose, or standing there without an intention. Standing there is meant to be standing there in order to ask. Stand in the ways and see and ask. And I'll roll see and ask up into the word ask. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, the Bible says. So here we are standing. We've heeded the call to stop. We paused for a moment. Maybe our Bible is open before us. Maybe we're at a church service where there's a particular spirit of quiet that's upon us and we're deeply pondering the things of God. Stop, but don't just stop and sleep. Don't just stop and become lazy. Don't just stop and put your mind in neutral. Stop and ask is the call. Stop and see and ask. See and ask. It's a call for contemplation and then a call for a spirit of inquiry. Inquiry, taking time to inquire. This is so critical, I think, to the life of the child of God. For these ancient pathways hold a secret. How often have those around us gone quickly past the ancient ways because they saw nothing there. They considered it musty and moldy and overgrown with, you know, underbrush and nettles and thorns and so forth, and didn't know that somewhere tucked in all of that, hidden under all that brush and undergrowth, was a treasure. That in that field covered with brambles and briars and so forth, of which Jesus speaks, that there's a treasure hidden. And would you but take a moment to dig around and ask and inquire and seek, the treasure would be found. So the call is to ask and to see. Problem is, we are not very good at seeing. We are not very good at seeing. Our vision is dim. How many times, just physically speaking, just everyday ordinary things, have you looked at something and not seen it? You lose your car keys, you look everywhere you can think of, and you can't see them. You look and look and look, and finally, there they are, and they were there the whole time, and you'd looked at them 10 times, but you didn't see them. How many times have people around you, you've heard people say, well, I don't see any evidence of God. I don't see any evidence that God exists. And you want to say, are you looking? Are you looking? Because it seems every time I look, I see evidences. I was talking to Abraham Fulmer yesterday. He's working on a PhD in something mysterious that has to do with plant disease. And he was talking about viruses that plants get. And the more he described viruses, I mean, the despicable, no name, almost no research yet done on these things, invisible little things that create problems for plants that I have never seen and never will. And I was sitting there worshiping. I was amazed. The more he shared about the complexity of this little critter and what it can do and what it could have done pre-fall, perhaps, I was blown away. What? I saw God again. It's as if everywhere you look, once your eyes are open to see, you see the Lord everywhere. Just moving here and moving there. Jesus of Nazareth passes by all the time. But these individuals are not seeing because they're not stopping. I grew up way out in the country, and for years after I got old enough to move around any, I rode my bike, of course, because it was the best way to get it, fastest way to get around out in the country. I rode a bike all the time and became accustomed to seeing every plant along the roadside, to know where there was a beer can in the ditch, you know, to all the things that everything, you knew everything, where the gatepost was and how the paint was peeling here and where the posted no trespassing signs were and the barbed wire was. And you knew all of those things very easily. You knew where the buttercups would start blooming and where the spring beauties would be and all of that. And then I got to be 16 years old and my great fascination with driving became a reality. And I remember driving a car, and for several weeks after I was driving, it finally occurred to me one day, wait, I'm not seeing anything anymore. I am not seeing anything. Why? Zooming past it. I don't see the buttercups anymore. I don't see the spring beauties. I don't even see the beer can in the ditch anymore. I don't see any of these things anymore because I'm going too fast to see those things. So to slow down, to stop, to pause in order to ask and to see that which is old. Now, please make no mistake. Just because something is old does not make it good. It isn't necessarily the good way just because it's ancient. Error is almost as old as the truth, when you look in the Scriptures. But also make no mistake, when the good way is found, it will be an ancient way. It will be a way walked by others before. There will be footsteps there. There's this beautiful image in the Song of Solomon. And my little paraphrase goes like this. So the lady gets up in the morning and she looks at her husband and she says, husband, where are you going to be at noon today? I'd like to have lunch with you. Hannah does this occasionally, brings lunch over to the school, and we set up in my office and close the door and lock it so no students can come in and just kind of have our little sanctuary. And so occasionally we do something like this. And so the lady looks at the husband, who's a shepherd, and says, where do you expect to be at noontime today? I'd like to come and meet you. And he says, oh, thou fairest among women, if thou knowest not, I mean, after all, you're a shepherd. You're not exactly sure where you're going to be at noon, right? Sheep graze here and they graze there and they speed up and they slow down and to the left and to the right. And so I'm not exactly sure where I might be at noon. So, O thou fairest among women, if thou knowest not, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. It's a beautiful image. She is told to go out, and if you can't see the shepherd when you first get out into the fields, look around for footsteps. Are there sheep footprints around? Then that's evidence there's been a sheep there. And if there are sheep there, there has been a shepherd there. And if you'll follow the way those tracks go, you're going to eventually come to the flock. And when you come to the flock, you will have come to the shepherd. This is the way the Lord has ordained it. And so here he says, see and ask. Stop, see and ask. What are you asking for? What are you looking for? You're looking for sheep tracks. You're looking for footprints. Are there ways that the saints of God have traveled before? Are there mysteries that have been unlocked to the hearts of humanity in the past that we may be missing in our modern times? Is there a good way here? And I'm persuaded, of course, from Scripture and personal experience that yes is the answer. Yes, yes, yes. Right in the way of antiquity. See and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? C.S. Lewis once talked about the fact that there's such a tendency to what he called chronological snobbery. I think what he meant by that was that we tend to read things new and get excited about things new and cling to things new, lay hold of things new, and turn our nose up at things that are old. If it's old, it must be bad, and we just let it go. This snobbery, he calls it, is something we should seek to resist, because the good way will be found in the ancient way. Pause or stop, see and ask, for the old paths, where is the good way? And this is our third point. Where's the good way? So stop, ask, discern. I could have used the word judge right there. It is interesting that in our day and time, the most popular verse in the Bible is not John 3:16 anymore. I think the most popular verse is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. And it's taken totally out of context. People think what they mean by that is, if I'm doing something that is against all that is good and right in the history of humanity, don't judge me because I have a right to do what I want to do if it's pleasing to me. And so it's a mistake how the verses apply. Jesus is simply saying, judge righteous judgment is really what he's saying. Be righteous in your discernment. Be sure that the parameters by which you judge are right themselves. Of course, he's not calling us to be unjudging. We have to be judging all the time. Everything we do, judgment is built into the fabric of life as human beings. The reason I say that word applies to our text is because he says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? The only way that you can discern between good and evil is to judge. You have to be discerning to judge between good and evil, because evil masks itself as good so much of the time. And then there are those who help us along in the wrong way. Isaiah 30 speaks of them when it says that they call that which is evil good, and good, evil. So we have these people who are constantly putting before us a confused, in fact, an opposite view of the Scriptures and of the truth. So in this text is a call to discernment, a call to employ our faculty of judgment as people. Discern what is good and what is bad. Have some idea of what is good. It is also interesting that in the text he says, the good way. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I'll say the Bible is real plain. The definite article, the, applies in situations like this. Here's what I mean. There are plenty of people out there today, and probably right here in your own in this town, there are probably plenty of people out there today who are not resistant at all to our being Christians. They're not themselves, but they're not at all resistant to our being Christians. As long as we and they are agreed that this is one good way. It's one good way. It is a good way. Whenever we stand up and say, actually, no, it's not a good way, it's the good way, that's where the controversy begins. The good way is in Jesus Christ and no other. The Scripture is really insistent about it. Now, listen, there are many ways to do many things. If I were going to communicate with you, for instance, which I'm presently seeking to do, there are several choices I could make. There are lots of ways I could communicate to you. I could speak to you as I am presently, somewhat extemporaneously, you know, working from some notes and thoughts I've had before. I could write all these things down in a letter and hand it to you. I could put them in an email and email it to you. I could put it in a text and text it to you. I could put it in a song and sing it to you. There are lots of ways that I could communicate this message, and maybe more effective ways than I'm presently doing. But there are some things in the world there's only one way to do. Now, until I know better, this illustration will work, but I am not an aeronautics engineer, so it may not exactly work. But fact is, there's really only one way for human beings to fly, so far as I know. There are a certain set of laws that must be obeyed to the T, or human beings will not fly. There really is only... And when Wilbur and Orville Wright figured out that the way air moves in such a way that an airplane wing has to be built with a bow at the top and a flat bottom so that air moves faster over the top than it does at the bottom and therefore helps to buoy up the plane. When they figured that thing out about the way the universe has been built, man was able to fly. But if you ignore that, say, I'm tired of these old stodgy rules. I'm tired of doing all these things. I'm going to think outside the box. I think I'll get up on top of the Empire State Building and just jump, see what happens. It doesn't work. There's not many ways to fly. There's only one. Why? Because man was never built to, man was not built to fly. So it's an artificial kind of thing, and we've got to follow the rules or the artificial will never be ours to enjoy. Well, I don't want to say that eternity and life with God is artificial, but I do want you to know that right now in this setup, we wouldn't make it there. We wouldn't make it in eternity. We wouldn't make it in the face of God. Right now, with this setup we've got right now, you know, still sold under sin and still struggling with remaining sin in our flesh and a flesh that's decaying and growing old and all those things, eyes that are dim and incapable of taking in the full grandeur of God, we can't make it in that environment. And so the Lord says, but I have made one way. Just like I made one way that human beings could fly in a different environment they were made first for. I have made you for eternity, but sin has taken you out of that and messed it up for you. And so I have made a way that you will be able to soar. There is one way. If you're in this way, there is a way that you will be able to soar into the courts of glory and for all eternity be in the presence of the Lord. There is a way. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, you find out Jesus all over the place and the apostles are letting us know that there is a way, but it is the way. It is the way. For instance, Jesus says in John 14, as you well know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The only way anyone sees the Father is by way of the Son. John comes along in his little epistles and he just hammers this point. The one who has the Son has the Father, he says. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father. I mean, it's as plain as day. The apostles preaching the book of Acts, hostile audiences. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No, Acts 4:12. No other place to go. So the world around us screams back and says, well, this is terribly, terribly unfair. This is terribly unkind. What about all the other world religions? And what about all the other philosophies and so forth? And I don't know what to say to that, except to say, praise God that He has made a way. He didn't have to make any. He was not under obligation to us. He could swear by no greater, so He swore by Himself. So the obligation was to He Himself, to God's obligation was to God to actually make a way, to make the way for the people of God. Listen, if you're in a cave and there's a sudden earthquake and everything closes down, the entranceway is closed and you can't get out, and then another little tremor happens and suddenly there's this shaft of light that comes through just above you. You now see everything else is darkness, but there is a way. There is one way out of here. Are you going to complain about that? Are you going to stand there and say, wait, I can't believe that God is only, in His providence, has only given me one way out of this cave. No, you're thrilled that there a way has been made. Friends, we're in this cave of our sin and unrighteousness and the horrors to which Adam's sin has subjected us. And the Lord God, in His great mercy, says, I'm not only going to just create a shaft where light can shine into your cave. I'm going to come down and enter into the suffering with you. I'm going to take your suffering on myself. And the full penalty of Adam's sin and every one of your sins, I will bear. And those in me will find a way out. It is an amazing, amazing story. The good way. The good way. So stand in the ways and do a little bit of comparison shopping if you must. Stand in the ways and look around. Has any other God entered into human suffering like our own? Does any other God have wounds received in the house of His friends? Has any other God gone to the grave and then come forth from the grave to show He is utterly victorious, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave? What other God is like unto ours? Who is like unto thee among the gods? The way. Well, stand or stop and see and ask, discern. And then, of course, the only thing that makes sense is to act. To act. Walk therein. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. I know that Jeremiah could not possibly have had the same degree of light and understanding of this that New Testament saints do. But isn't it sweet that back over there in all that roughness of Old Testament judgment, Jeremiah points so vigorously to the coming of the way, the good way. Walking in the train of the Lord is true goodness. Well, if you see that, what sense does it make to walk anywhere else? What sense does it make to go another route? What sense does it make to say, oh, I think I can make it on my own. I think I can make a path over here. I think I can figure it out. Give me a machete. I'll chop my way through. What sense would that make when there's a man who's already there saying, there is a way, I am the way. And by the way, just so you know, Jesus being the way, it's a great metaphor. It's a beautiful metaphor because when you're in a jungle, you don't need a GPS and you don't need a map, right? And really, in a jungle, there's not a path. There's not a path. In fact, there's a story about a man who was following a native in a jungle one time, trying to get through the jungle. And the man looked at this native and said, I believe we've lost the path. I don't see the path anywhere. I believe we've lost the path. And the native, who was his guide, turned around and he said, sir, there is no path. I am the path. How picturesque of Jesus, our Lord. There is no way. There is no path. There is no interstate highway. There are no rest areas along the way. This infrastructure has not been created. Jesus says, I am it. I am the infrastructure. I am the pathway. I am the road. This is it. I am it. Well, then what sense does it make to walk anywhere else if we see this is the one? He is the one. It is a call to action. Walk therein, Jeremiah says to those disobedient people in Judah. Walk therein. They're about to go to Babylon into captivity, but the Lord even holds out promises here and now, even as they're on the cusp of the sorrow of years and years of captivity away from their homeland and all of that. He still says, if you walk therein, you're going to find rest of your souls, wherever you are, to pause, to repent, and believe. That's the call. Call to action. It's not enough to spend your life in mere contemplation. It's not enough to just spend, like an academic maybe, just to sit there and read, do nothing but read and do nothing but think and maybe write a paper every now and then or something like that. No, He calls us to not examine roads until we die, but to walk in the right one until we die. Examine, discern, and then walk in the right one until we die, until He calls us home. Once God has revealed the way, His own Son to us, once He has revealed His Son to us, how critical that we choose to walk in the way that He has said. Now, I believe there's a lot going on. I said we choose to do that, and we do. But I believe there's a lot going on behind that choice. I remember years ago, we were sitting in a restaurant up in New Jersey, and Brother Bradley, something of a mentor to me, and he was sitting there as well, and the waiter began to ask questions about our faith. And it was a fascinating conversation. A couple people around the table began to kind of pound them with, well, you know, you can't believe unless God gives you, which is exactly right. You can't believe unless God gives you faith. I mean, you can't do it. God's got to give it to you. And you can't repent unless God gives you repentance. You can't. You can't even come to Him unless He brings you to Him. No man can come to me except the Father would send me to draw him. And they're kind of pounding him with that without much context. And this fellow's like blown away. What in the world is that? And I'll never forget, Brother Bradley was so wise. He looked at that fellow and he'd never heard this before. And he said, what they're trying to tell you is this. What they're trying to tell you is, yes, come to Christ. Yes, come to Jesus. Yes, believe on Him. But just know when you do that there was an invisible hand behind you the whole time pressing you to that point. But wow, that is such a beautiful way to describe the sovereign grace of God. Because in Scripture there are these calls. Come to me and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those calls are they're all over Scripture. We can't ignore those. We can't pretend like they're not there or minimize them by placing them over in some kind of category that doesn't really relate to big things anymore, which is what the world tries to do with faith, by the way. Oh, you can have your faith, but just make sure it doesn't affect you in any way. We can't minimize all these texts and take them all and plug them into a box somewhere and seal it up tight. But what is the Lord saying? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call. Believe. Of course that's the call. But know that when you do, it is because there was an invisible hand behind you the whole time pressing you to that. Or better still, John 6, drawing you to that. That the Lord Himself is drawing you to that point. And so whenever you act in this way, when you walk in the way of Jesus, it's not because you suddenly got the calculations right and made the right choice and can pat yourself on the back for being so wise. It is because the Lord plucked a brand out of the burning. That's why. It is because the Lord in His sovereign grace said, I pick you. I pick you and I draw you by my power and my grace. to be my follower, to be my servant, to walk with me and to enjoy all the rewards that come from being a member of the family. So once you've come to that point, it's so critical that we walk in the path. And we find out when we're walking in it that He drew us to Himself by His own sovereign grace. Why? Why? Because Jesus Christ shed His blood to cover every one of your sins, every last one of your sins, not just the big ones, not just the little ones, every one of your sins. His blood covered those things to erase the barrier that stood between you and the Father. Why did He do this? Because God chose you to this from before the world began, marked you out, chose you for this good way from the world before the world even began. Why did He do this? Why did He choose you from before the world began? The Bible's very plain. Because He loved you with an everlasting love. He cast His love upon you. It wasn't just a matter of a contractual business arrangement. God loved you. His affections were moved towards you from before the world began. Talk about an ancient path. This is antiquity at its best. There is a path so old that it even predates the world. And this is it. This is it. And then enjoy, finally. Walking leads to enjoyment, finding rest to the soul. There, Hannah and I were joking last night. We were thinking about our experience. This was our first Thanksgiving to be back in Memphis with our little son, and it was so sweet to watch everybody enjoy Aiden. Now, I can't preach a sermon anymore without there being at least one Aiden illustration. And so it was so sweet to watch that. And I remarked to Hannah, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but there's a point in it. I said, you know, I just love it when people love my son. Well, not to trivialize, but please, God the Father smiles when His creatures on earth love His Son. When we love Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Father is pleased. The Father is pleased. And so He gives rest to the soul. Enjoyment. It's an astounding promise and a much needed one. If anything characterizes our age, it is the word unrest, not the word rest. Unrest. Constant motion, frenetic commotion everywhere. Fear of quiet. People are afraid to be quiet. An aversion to that solitude I spoke about earlier. Everybody seeks to run away from that. And yet the Lord reassures us through the Scriptures. The Psalms are beautiful at this, but they're not the only places such words are heard. The Scriptures assure us to be still and know that He is God. That there is a connection between stillness and knowing Him. A connection there. So whenever the storm and the tempest swirl, the tsunami gathers around us, and all seems to come apart, the Christian has an inner calm that will not be shaken when he knows something of the hand of the Lord. We're talking about Hannah's illness earlier in the year, and one of the things that was so comforting through those trials when she was in so much pain and it was just a lot of uncertainty about her illness. But the thing that was so comforting was again and again, Isaac, my brother-in-law, was there a lot of the time. My parents were there some. My mother-in-law was there almost the whole time. And father-in-law was there some of the time. And when we would speak words of the Scriptures, you could see this calm take over. Because when the Scriptures become a part of who you are, when they're just what you are, there's nothing like it to reach us, even in the times of trial and toil. This enjoyment, this peacefulness that can come when our heart is stayed on Christ, walking in that way. Back in 1879, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text, which I did read when I was preparing a few weeks ago for this message. which I first preached in another church, I read his sermon, and it was called this. It was on Jeremiah 6:16, and it was called this, Rest as a Test. And you might think about that a minute. Rest as a test. And the way he reasoned was that if we are walking in the good way, we do find rest to our souls. And if our souls are not at rest, perhaps it's an indication that we're not walking in the good way, that it's a call to us to repent, in other words. If our souls are not at rest. Now listen, we are not home yet. This is not the eschaton. We are not in the final day. This is not the new heaven, new earth, or whatever you want to call it. This is not the... this is not heaven, okay? We're not there yet. We're not glorified. It's not the end. We're not in the face, you know, seeing the face of God with no mediation or anything like that. We're not there. So please know that until then, there will be a measure of uncompleteness or incompleteness in us. We will sense that strongly, and I believe really the closer we get to God, the more we sense that lack of completion, that lack of being glorified. That longing for it is great, and the absence of it is painful. Yet, is it not true that those who have walked most with the Lord find such peace even as they come down to the end of their days? There was a lady living on our street that was a member of another Primitive Baptist church in our town. And she was dying, and we would visit her in the hospital. And she was something of a poet, just poetic thinker, and just a sweet spirit. And so I will remember in her hospital room there one day, she said she hadn't eaten in days, and so the end was very near. And she said, you know, she says, I have wondered for years what this would be like. You know, of course, I mean, if you're contemplative at all, of course you think about the day of your death occasionally. You stop and think, what will it be like? And will I actually hold on to the Lord? And will He be there with me? And will He give dying grace and all these things? And she says, I've thought for years about what would this be like? And I've wondered and asked and prayed. And she said, but the one thing I never knew, I just never could have imagined that it could be so peaceful. Just so matter of fact like that it could be so peaceful. And it was exactly what it was. It was as if she were just sitting there waiting for the Lord to reach down and take her. And that's exactly what happened. It's just a peaceful, you know, peaceful transition from this world to the next. One dimension to another. Why? Well, that's not all by accident. She had walked with the Lord. She had walked with God. She had walked in the good way. I get really frustrated at whenever we were reading recently in the paper that someone was talking about their church and how that they were targeting a younger audience and so forth, which certainly I'm not opposed to. Targeting a younger audience, but the reason given was, well, the old people are going to die. I thought, well, yeah, the old people are going to die. Of course, the old must, but the young may die. But it occurred to me, wait a minute. Is it not the mission, part of the mission of the church? Is it not part of the mission of the church to labor with, pray with, work with, anguish with, help in every way possible, every saint of the Lord to cross the river? Isn't that part of the job? And so you say, I'm going to just take myself out of that part of the work of the kingdom of God. That doesn't make any sense at all. A healthy church should have a balance of ages. There should be all of these because every part of the body, you see, contributes something to the mix. And it's the way God intended it to be. Rest as a test. If our souls are not at rest, it's possible that means that we're really not in the good way. And we need to examine ourselves and repent. So when we come down to the end, the Lord is so faithful to give us just what we need at that time. Enjoyment of Himself, even in the pain and the curse of death. Now, this is the text. Stand in the way, see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Ye shall find rest for your souls. I don't know that you could find, it's like Deuteronomy 28, I don't know that you could find a better place in the Bible. It's just as sweet as pie. One of the best promises in the whole world. And then, the shocking postscript. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now the danger for us, my friends, is that we would fall into that latter category, that we would follow the path of Judah and not the path of the true Christ follower, that we would follow the way of the one who says, "No, thank you. I can make it on my own. Hand me my machete. I'll chop out a way on my own. I'll make it work." My friends, Jesus gives us some elaboration on this. He says there aren't many ways. He says there really are only two. I can understand it could be interpreted as many, because one of them is so broad that there are many stripes, very many philosophies, many ideologies in that broad way. But really, when you boil it down, Jesus says, there are just two ways. There's a broad way that contains all the ways in the world, all in one. And it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow way, apt to be missed because it is so narrow and so antique. There is a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so the call to us is, which path are we walking, and which path will we walk? Which path will we encourage others to walk? How can we do this? Calling men and women away from the broad way to the narrow way, while we ourselves don't set foot one inch on the broad way. It's a challenge. God help us. Stand in the ways. I hope this makes sense to you. Stop, ask, discern, act, and then enjoy. Enjoy the Lord. So let me pray for us and we'll be done. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the privilege and blessing of being here at Covenant Primitive Baptist today. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you've poured out upon each individual's life here in this assembly. Thank you, Father, for being faithful in times of storm and times of discouragement. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you have sent your only begotten Son into the world, into the ultimate discouragement, into the ultimate loss, into the ultimate dark place. And he has borne your wrath against sin, and he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All the iniquity of that land put away in one day. Thank you that Jesus has died at the cross, that a way may be made, and the Holy Spirit has been given in the world to draw us to yourself, so that if found in that way, we must give you all the credit. We pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, Lord, to see whether we be in that way. And in all the ways that we find that we're not, help us, Lord, to be willing to repent and turn and follow you more wholeheartedly, like we sang this morning, to surrender all. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be getting the glory for this and not we ourselves, until that day when we see you face to face and sin will no more invade, sin will no more distort or destroy. But in all that holy mountain, the song will be sung, glory to the Lamb. And we look forward to that time and pray for it to come even quickly. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.